Well, let's resume our journey in the book of Acts by turning to Acts chapter 17. We're going to read verses 1 to 9 once again. Paul is in the city of Thessalonica. And if you look on the map that we have here, or if you're following on the church website, you may want to turn to the back of your Bible, and hopefully you have a map that depicts the journeys of Paul. The Apostle Paul is now in Southern Europe, number one. He's gone from Asia, and now the gospel has moved over into Southern Europe. And he's in the region of Macedonia and Achaia. That's this region up in here. Okay? Down south, you have Corinth, Athens. But up here in the north, you have the church of Philippi, the congregation that was at Berea, the church at Thessalonica. We have these three major cities, or these particular cities mentioned in the New Testament. Now, there may have been other churches, maybe smaller churches, in some of the other cities which are not mentioned. But for the time being, we have Philippi, Thessalonica, and then Berea. There doesn't seem to be too much, Paul didn't seem to spend too much time in the cities that are mentioned in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, so it seemed like he was simply passing through, okay, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So when they leave Philippi, chapter 16, verse 40, and now they're heading south, or to the southwest, if you will, they quickly passed through these two cities. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, meaning at least 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and then be risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And last week we looked at Campbell Morgan's commentary on the book of Acts, and we considered the insight that he gave about the word opening and alleging, basically meaning that Paul laid out in some type of a orderly fashion his arguments to the Jews in the synagogue. They had the scriptures there, and Paul reasoned with them, okay, and in an orderly manner, and connecting the dots, if you will. The Old Testament said this, and Jesus of Nazareth did this. And Paul was trying to connect those dots in the mind of his audience, especially the Jews who were familiar or who had access to the oracles of God. Now, verses 4, the Bible says, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So there seems to have been a very healthy response in that verses 4. But in verses 5, you have the word but. There's always a but. But the Jews, and you may want to underline this, now we're not picking on the Jews, we're not being anti-Semitic, we're not being Jew bashers or Jew haters, but we're going to be faithful to what Luke wrote. Well, how about if we even step back one more step? Let's be faithful to what God the Holy Spirit wanted to be written. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So apparently Jason must have been a believer, and apparently he was being hospitable to Paul and his band of co-workers. And when they found them not, meaning when Paul was not found, and Silas and Timothy and Luke were not found, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, one Jesus." Now that would have been a statement of treason. In the Roman mind, in the Roman psyche, with the Roman leaders, remember Thessalonica also was a city that had close affinity to the Roman Empire and to the Caesar and to Caesar worship as well as the Greek and Roman false teaching as far as their gods. So this was a accusation of high treason. These guys are going around peddling another king, another contender. Not Caesar, but this man called Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So look at that verse 8. Notice the accusation of high treason did not go away silently. There was a reaction on the part of the people. One of the reasons why they had this reaction was, what would the Roman officials do to them and to their city if it gets out that there's someone in our city advocating treason? Verse 9, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Well, beloved, last week, again, I read certain excerpts from Campbell Morgan's commentary on the book of Acts. It's more in a devotional style. It's not really deep, it's not heavy, but he brings out things in a very beautiful manner. And that's why last week I kind of leaned a lot in what he was saying. Well, today on part two, we're going to focus our attention on the scriptures. But we did leave Paul seeing some initial results there in Thessalonica. Look at that verse 4 again. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Okay? Now, look at the word consorted. We're going to do some word definition as well. What does it mean when it says in verses 4 that they consorted with Paul? Well, the word here simply means to allocate or to add oneself. So in essence, what we're saying here is those who responded positively or favorably in the synagogue, accepting the claims of Jesus as the Christ, okay, and it tells you who all did that. You had Jews, devout Greeks, I was probably referring to proselytes, and of the chief women, not a few. Well, they automatically attached themselves to Paul and his co-workers. It wasn't simply, okay, I understand what you said and I accept it, but I'm not going to be part of you or join with you. These individuals added themselves. That's what it means here, to consort. They were willing to identify themselves with Paul, with Silas, with Timothy, and with Luke. But as we have seen elsewhere in our journey in the book of Acts, like on Paul's journey and like at Philippi just in the previous chapter, opposition to the gospel comes quickly and it shall always come. When the true gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be preached, beloved, you need to simply be a little bit wise, a little bit savvy, and come to realize you're going to have opposition. You're going to have a pushback whenever light casts itself on darkness. Consider with me John chapter 11. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? And there was a response even there, favorably. But not all. Look at John chapter 11, picking up in verse 47. Now, if you look back, go back to verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, notice, believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Notice the contrast. Verse 45, there was a favorable response on those who actually were eyewitnesses and heard and saw and could feel Lazarus coming out of his tomb, wrapped up still within his grave clothes. But then notice in verses 46, some did not like what happened, and they hightailed back to the authorities. With that in mind, let's pick up verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doth many miracles." Notice the religious authorities could not deny the miracles. Now they did assign them elsewhere to the power of Beelzebub. And they committed the unpardonable sin, attributing the mighty acts of Jesus, not to God the Holy Spirit, but to Beelzebub. If we let him thus alone, notice verse 48, if we just let him be, all men will believe on him. And notice, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Notice verse 48. Now, try to take that verse 48 and now go back in your mind to Acts chapter 17. What was the accusation? These guys are going around that there's another Caesar. There's another king. Okay? And if the Romans catch wind of this, they're going to come in and take away our city, take away our status, and punish us. What do you see here? The same response, only in the negative. The religious leaders were more concerned for their temple. Notice, our place. Notice, it wasn't God's place in their mind. Whose place was it? Our place and our nation, by inference. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. So now Caiaphas stands up and he basically rebukes the entire council. You just don't have your facts straight. Nor consider that it is underlined, expedient for us, it's needful for us, that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. So it's going to be needful. We got to get rid of them. Now again, we're not talking about Romans and the Greeks uttering these words. This is the high priest at that time, Caiaphas. And who did the high priest represent according to typology? None other than the ultimate high priest, Christ himself. So here's Caiaphas saying, who symbolizes, even when he had his priestly garments on to do the Day of Atonement, everything about what he wore, especially that breastplate with the 12 stones representing each of the 12 tribes, God bearing the burden of his people on his very bosom. And he had a mitre on his head that said what? Holiness unto the Lord on his forehead. Talk about a mark on the forehead. And here he is advocating it's needful for us to get rid of the Son of God. And this spake he not of himself, look at verse 51, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put Jesus to death. So now let's go back to Acts 17. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. So, unbelieving Jews, in John chapter 11, as we just read, we gave a few moments of those words back in John's Gospel. But just listen carefully. Up until Acts chapter 1, to where we're at right now, let me list to you the chapters by their number, where the Jews, unbelieving Jews, responded negatively to the apostles, to the church at Jerusalem, and to the message that was being given. Just listen. Ready? Chapters 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 12, 13, 14, 16, and now chapter 17. In each one of those chapters, if you do a consistent Bible read, you will find some type of opposition initiated by the Jews, not the Romans, not the Greeks, not the pagans, but God's supposed covenant people. Now, when Paul does leave Thessalonica, when he's forced to skedaddle, and he's down there in Corinth, and then Timothy comes back and gives him word of what's going on back up there in Thessalonica. And Paul fires off two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Notice what he says in these letters. Turn with me to 1st Thessalonians. 1st Thessalonians chapter 2. Now the verses I'm about to give you, you may want to jot those somewhere in the margin there in Acts 17. But let's make our appeal to the scriptures. Now, we're going to be accused of being anti-Semitic, hating the Jews, bashing the Jews, or hating the Jews. I find it amazing that when the other side cannot debate the issue, then they go off to mudslinging and rock throwing. And the accusation would be, some would say, well, Pastor, I think you're being very unfair with the Jews. Well, beloved, I'm just reading and giving to you what's found in the Scriptures. And if you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then you have to submit to the fact that it was God the Holy Spirit who had these words written down, not me. So your argument is with God the Holy Spirit, not this preacher. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verses 1 and 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. Maybe off to the side, you can put down Acts 17. Paul now is writing, okay, it's now probably a month or so since leaving them. Remember, he spent 3 Sabbath days before he was forced to leave. Okay, he goes to Athens, then to Corinth. So there's a little bit of time involved. That it was not in vain. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. You know what that means? Paul disclosed to these believers what he experienced when he was in Philippi before he arrived in Thessalonica. Talk about talking about yourself. He tells them what happened to him while at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, notice, with much underline contention. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 here kind of substantiates what we're now studying in Acts 17. Paul reminds them, I came to you, and in the midst of my 3 weeks there, and what followed after that third visit there in the synagogue, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the city and began to rail against us and bring an accusation that we were advocating treason against the Roman state, because we were advocating another king, King Jesus. Now, same chapter. How do you handle verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2? For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ. Notice, you became a follower. What does Acts 17 say? They consorted with Paul. And what does the word consort mean? It means to allot oneself or to add oneself, and thus you become a follower. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now, Paul is the one in verses 14 that tells the Thessalonica church, you and I suffered a whole lot at the hands of whom? Not the Greeks, not the Romans, not the pagans, unbelieving Jews, and that's substantiated in Acts 17, verse 5. You got to deal with it, beloved. Get past the name-calling, get past the mudslinging, get past throwing rocks. Submit yourself to the authority of God's word. But Paul goes even further. Notice the word who in verse 15. The word who is a pronoun, and it modifies the word Jews of verse 14. What does Paul say about the Jews? Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now, what was the accusation in Acts 17 on the part of the unbelieving Jews to the city officials about Paul? These are contrary. Notice what Paul says. Who are the ones who were truly contrary? Check it out. Acts chapter 17, and that verses 5 and following. What was the accusation? These men do contrary. They're advocating another king, another Caesar, if you will, another Kairos, another Lord, another master, another person who's in charge. And here Paul says, oh no, it was the Jews who were contrary to the truth. But he doesn't stop there. Forbidding us, verses 16, to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. and fill up their sins always. Underline that phrase. That is the image of a cup. The cup of the wrath of Almighty God. And the unbelieving Jews were doing one unfortunate thing after another. They were filling up that cup until eventually it would reach the brim and spill over. And it did so in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, how are you going to handle that? Is anyone here this morning going to charge the Apostle Paul of being anti-Semitic? Is anyone going to accuse the Apostle Paul of hating Jews? Just being a Jew hater? No. Beloved, he's writing the facts as they occurred and as you can substantiate in Acts chapter 17. Now turn to the second letter, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you towards each other, aboundeth. Now notice, in a short amount of time, notice the testimony of these Thessalonican believers. Kind of goes against the carnal Christian teaching, doesn't it? Paul just spent 3 weeks with them. And notice the transforming power of the gospel, that it was able to instill a vibrant, growing faith and a Christian charity or a manifestation of true Christian love amongst themselves in just a short amount of time. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, notice, plural, for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Notice that. They were living in such a life there in verses 4 that it brought further persecution and tribulation upon them. So here's proof that if you're willing to follow the Lord and do what it says there in Scripture, you might just probably make more enemies than you would friends. Read on. Which, now get this, this tribulation and persecution which is coming upon them, and we know from Acts 17 it's coming from the unbelieving Jews, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Underline, to them which trouble you. And where is the source of trouble coming from? Not the Greeks and the Romans, but unfortunately the unbelieving Jews. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not the gospel and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You kind of wonder whether that's actually pointing to AD 70 versus being a description of the second coming of Christ himself. You kind of wonder with that verbiage, because he's talking about the source of that persecution was not Jews living in the 21st century, right? He's talking about the ongoing tribulation that these saints were experiencing in the middle of the first century. Now go back to Acts chapter 17 in verse 5. Acts chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. Envy. Now that's the motivation. Envy. Now hold your place here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. And notice what you find when it came to the trial of Jesus. Matthew 27. Look at verses 15 to 18. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had them a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he, get this, Pilate knew that for what? Envy they had delivered him. Envy. Jealousy. Envy. That's the motive. That's what was driving those who brought Jesus to Pilate to have him executed. And those who were now raising and who's now stirring up the city in a frenzy from the unbelieving Jews, they did it out of envy. Now why would that be driven by envy? But let's stop and think. If you were an unbelieving Jew living in the middle of the first century, you've just seen a sizable number of members no longer attending your synagogue and sitting under apostate Judaism. For one, you've just lost members of your synagogue to these rabble-rousers going around claiming that there's another king. Secondly, if you're going to lose members, you're also going to lose the income that those members would bring to the synagogue week after week. What was John 11 again? What did the high priest say? If the Romans really focus their attention on this Jesus, they're going to take away our place and our nation. The place was the temple. And what was housed in the temple? A lot of silver and gold. Right? Did not the religious leaders inflate the exchange rate when the people came from outside of Judea for the Passover? And they had foreign money and it needed to be exchanged in order to buy their lamb for their family for the sacrifice during the Passover week, right? Well, history tells us that the Jews would have one rate of exchange for these people and another rate of exchange for another class of people. And therefore, they made money. What did Jesus say? You've made my house a den of what? Thieves. Are you listening this morning? Are you able to put all this here together? Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul has to deal with mixing works righteousness with the grace of Almighty God. Galatians 5 and 26. What does he say in Galatians 5 and 26? What is one of the admonishments he gives the saints here? Let us not be desirous of vainglory, which definitely the high priest was doing in John 11, provoking one another, notice, envying one another. It's very easy, beloved, for you and I to become envious of the other believers. It's very easy to be envious of the things they have and the things that you don't have. What about being envious over someone's spiritual gifts and talents and abilities? You don't have that gift, but brother or sister so-and-so has that talent. You don't, so you become envious and jealous. Maybe that one brother or that one sister is getting more attention than you in the church. And therefore, you become envious. Think about that. We'll go back to Acts chapter 17 and verse 5. In that verses 5, it says that with envy, they now moved the city with the motivation of envy, and they took upon themselves certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. Now, for those of you that take notes, the word translated lewd here means evil or wicked in an ethical sense. So notice, these are God's covenant people. They did not try to argue their point by finding the most educated or the most skilled in oratory, where did they go? They went out and found the most evil, lewd individuals under the sun in that city to become part of their mob riot. What else do we find? It says baser sort. For those of you taking notes, this word, believe it or not, literally means belonging to the marketplace. Idlers, vulgar, common folk, men of low stature. So put all that together, and what do you find? These are God's people. We're not talking about the Romans and the pagans. We're not talking about, you know, Germanic barbarians. These are God's covenant people who had access to the oracles of God for centuries. And there was this heightened anticipation of a Messiah that was going to come. And when it came time to resist the message of the gospel that pointed to the Messiah who did come, in this instance, these unbelieving Jews literally went to the gutter to find their mob to agitate the city. Look at Acts chapter 16, verses 19. Acts 16:19. They're in Philippi. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Notice, marketplace. What does baser sort mean? Pertaining to the market. And brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. Notice, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being what? Romans. Look at that verse 21. And now look at Acts 17:7. Look at Acts 17:7. Whom Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So what was the accusation possibly going on there in Philippi? What does it mean? Now remember, Philippi was a free city, meaning they had Roman stature, they had Roman privilege, okay? It was just like Tarsus. It was a free city. If you were born there, you automatically acquired Roman citizenship, and therefore you fell under Roman jurisprudence. What do you think that accusation was? Contrary even with the Romans. Probably the idea of, again, Jesus being king, and the idea of being what? High treason. Now look at verses 6 of Acts 17. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. For those of you taking notes, look at the word turned. That word means to stir up. It means to excite. It means to unsettle. It means to bring a tumult. It means sedition. Now stop and think. Everything was quiet there in the city. Life went on, buying and selling. Jews living side by side with the Gentiles, right? Then Paul comes to town. And what does he do? He just preaches the truth. He takes their Old Testament scriptures, lines it up, and very methodically shows the relationship between a prophecy given and a prophecy fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. And true gospel preaching, get this, will always stir up a hornet's nest. We've even seen that in the church. It will excite people. People are going to get unsettled. And they're going to rise up and go after you. Have we not seen that? And again, brothers and sisters, this is coming primarily from a Jewish audience. Now, look at the words upside down. Upside down. Are you ready for this, which you're note-taking? The word translated turned and the words translated upside down is the same Greek word. Same word, translated differently. Look at Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, look at verses 38. Let me show you where the same word is used elsewhere. Acts 21, 38. We read the following. Are not thou the Egyptian? Here's the Roman. Here's Paul at the end of his third journey. He's in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He takes the vow. Remember when he shaves his head and the Jews go ballistic and they're about to kill him. And this Roman soldier intervenes. Well, the Roman soldier mistaken Paul for this Egyptian that was on the local post office under the title Wanted. Are not thou that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murdered? See the word uproar? Same word. Same word. Look at Galatians 5 and 12, another usage of the same word. Galatians 5, verse 12. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. See the word trouble? It's the same word. The same word. So again, let's kind of take two steps back. Up until the year 51-52 AD, life in Thessalonica was simply a breeze. Buying and selling, getting married, having children, raising a family, paying taxes, enjoying the privileges of a free city status. Everything is hunky-dory, and the Apostle Paul comes to town. And everything that was peaceful and nice is turned upside down on its head. Also too, for those of you taking notes, if I didn't mention it, I'll mention it now. The Greek word that is translated envy in verse 5, listen to this. It means to boil, to hate, to be angry, and it also means to be red hot passionate. Red hot passionate. What do you think? Have you not seen that even in the church? You have certain individuals who claim to be the people of God. Everything is fine. Everything is peaceful. And then lo and behold, in a series of sermons, or in a particular sermon, they simply go bananas. Because apparently the light is too bright, or the salt has stung an open wound that they refuse to get healed. And they smart over what they heard. Also too, look at that verses 6. These, and at the end, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Wow. Now the word world that is translated here does not include North and Central South America, doesn't include Australia, doesn't even include the wide expanse of Asia and the island kingdom nation of Japan. It means the inhabited world. If that be true, then at least 2 decades after Jesus ascended back to heaven, according to that accusation, the apostles had already reached their known world with the gospel. It doesn't mean that everyone became a believer. Because notice that statement. Look at that verses 6. And that was an accusation that was made about Paul and his co-workers 3 weeks after Paul arrived. Now if you're smart enough and you meditate upon those words, you got to draw the conclusion that even before Paul got there, what was already known amongst those living in the city. They were already hearing, since they were on a major road where you had trade, commerce, and the exchange of ideas going from east to west and west to east. They were able to draw that conclusion just after 3 weeks? No, my friends. It's quite evident that they were aware of the way. It just happened that Paul was willing to come right into their city and present the truth, which in turn caused the uproar. But according to those people raising their accusation, they were already aware of this new thing on the street called the way. Notice also, contrary to the state, emperor worship, saying that there was another king that was now being proclaimed. And ironically, what did the religious leaders cry out before Pontius Pilate? Those of you taking notes, jot down John chapter 19, 11 to 16. What was the accusation that was given before Pontius Pilate when Pilate said, "Shall I kill your king?" Their response was what? "We have no king but Caesar." Now you put all that in the mix. You take John 19, verses 11 to 16. You take the passage found in John 11 when Caiaphas makes his prediction. He makes a prophecy that it was expedient. It was expedient for another one to die for the sake of the nation. Now, I want to close by quoting in rapid fire. Less than a month ago, everybody in our community and everybody across the world was celebrating Christmas. And I went back to some of the most cherished hymns that we sing during that time. And I got our hymn book out and I noticed the following lines. "King of my life, I crown thee now. Born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever. Rule in all our hearts alone. Born the King of angels. Yea, Lord, we greet thee. This is Christ the King. The King of kings salvation brings. Glory to the newborn King. Christ the everlasting King. Noel, Noel, born is the King of Israel. Come and worship. Come and worship, worship Christ, the new born King. To you is born this day the Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Well, beloved, there are those today who, for whatever reason, teach and advocate that Jesus is nothing more but a king in waiting. Not according to the first century church. According to the first century church, they did not blush, nor did they apologize, nor did they shrink away from the fact that Jesus Christ was king already at that moment, risen to the right hand of the Father with all authority in his hands. They advocated in the first century that Jesus was not a king in waiting, but he was a king indeed. And that doctrine turned the city here on its head. Well, may God bless you, and may these words sink deep into your heart. Amen.